Well, as we continue through the book of Judges, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 9 as we continue to look at Abimelech and his wicked conspiracy in gaining the kingship through the slaughter of his 70 brothers. At the end of chapter 8, we find once again that Israel had forgotten God and has embraced the gods of the Canaanites. If you look at verse 33 of chapter 8, "Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel." As we enter chapter 9, we encounter the continued decline of Israel. They are no longer worshipers of God. It isn't likely that they have completely forgotten who he is. It's not likely that their remembrance was completely wiped out or that they had entered into some form of amnesia. Now, they knew God. But the point is that we see over and over with Israel, what they knew about God made no difference in their life. And we can fall into the same condition. Knowing God, knowing much about God, having all the facts about God, but in reality it makes very little difference to our lives. It does not impact how we live. It doesn't cause us to change the decisions that we make. It's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So that's basically where Israel was. They were no longer controlled by what they knew. God no longer made a difference in their lives. The name Yahweh, or Jehovah, is found 175 times in the book of Judges, but not once in chapter 9. It's as if God is completely wiped from their memory, no longer an issue in their life. They were now in full worship of the Canaanite gods. Now, understand this clearly, though. Although they no longer recognized God as being supreme over them, although they were now worshipers of the Canaanite gods, understand clearly, God was still in absolute sovereign control. And it really doesn't matter if we worship him at all. That does not affect the reality of who God is. And we often hear people say, you know, "Won't you make Jesus your Lord?" No, he is Lord. He is sovereign. He is the potentate, the Lord of lords and King of kings. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. We merely bow down and submit to his lordship. And so the children of Israel have denied God, but again, understand that God is very much in control of this entire passage. Even though we don't find the name Yahweh mentioned, we have to be clear. Yahweh is in absolute control. In fact, God's wrath was kindled upon their wickedness, and he actually used Jotham. Remember, Jotham was the youngest son of Gideon and the only survivor, to remind you of the terrible conspiracy that had taken place. Abimelech, verse 1 of chapter 9, "Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying," now keep in mind, Abimelech was born to a concubine who's in Shechem, so apart from the other sons of Gideon, Abimelech really did not feel any closeness to his brethren. There was a great separation between them, and so now that Gideon has died, Abimelech, just as Gideon, always had this sense that he was the king, though with his words he said he was not. Still, there was an understanding that the leadership, the kingdom, belonged to Gideon. Abimelech knew that. So now that Gideon is dead, Abimelech starts to go through all of the planning and all of the manipulation in order for him to become the king. So verse 2, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? And also remember that I am your bone and your flesh." Abimelech was a Shechemite. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were all inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is your relative." And so they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, in other words, from the house of idolatry, with which Abimelech used it to hire worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. So he hired himself an army of worthless and reckless fellows with one intent in mind: kill my brothers. And so verse 5, "Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and he killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo assembled themselves together. They went and made Abimelech king by the yoke of the pillar which was in Shechem." And so there was great celebration, you can imagine. Abimelech is now the king, and he's enjoying all the glories of the kingdom and all of the accolades that would go along with being the king. And of course, Shechem loved their new king. All is well, except for the fact that they were under the wrath of God. And so God raises up this young man, Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, and he uses him to bring forth a prophetic voice. Now, verse 7, Jotham says, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Verses 19 and 20, "If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech. Let him also rejoice in you." In other words, all is well. If you've dealt faithfully, rightfully, in righteousness, then rejoice in your new king. Be glad. But on the other hand, if not, verse 20, "Let fire come out of Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech." In other words, the two will turn upon each other. And that's exactly what happens. They turned upon each other, and both sides are destroyed. At the end of the chapter, we find the ultimate source of their destruction. Remember, they might have rejected God, but God is not out of the picture. God rules. And so verses 56 and 57, "Thus, after they have destroyed one another, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. And also, God returned the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them." I title tonight's sermon, "Temporal Judgment." Often when we think of God's judgment, immediately we go to eternity, do we not? You think of the judgment of God, and you go to eternity, in which all men will stand before God and be judged by the judge of all the earth. But there is also a sense in which each of us stand accountable to God now. So we can go to eternity, and of course we will all be called to give account in eternity. Romans 14:10, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." Or 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And at this judgment, the eternal condition of every human being will be revealed. For some, eternity will be spent in indescribable joys in the presence of Christ. We could spend, many hours pondering and contemplating the glories of heaven. And we should. I mean, heaven is a glorious place. It's the hope of the saints of God. Well, we should ponder heaven and encourage one another with heaven. In this life, there are many difficulties. And that's a reality. We live in a fallen world. There are many sorrows and many tears, many times of adversity. But it's temporary. And the glories of the hope of heaven should continually stand before us, keeping our eyes fixed upon eternity. Heaven will be a place free from sin, a place free from trial and torment, free from suffering and sadness, free of disaster and destruction. It is a place free from loss. Everything in this life is subject to loss. That's what makes it so difficult. We lose all the time. You lose family and loved ones. We shed great sorrow and great tears because of loss. People lose jobs. People lose their health. People lose their teeth and they lose their hair. It's a constant state of loss. We are continually losing. And when you lose, your house burns down, your car is wrecked or stolen, we weep. We are in a continued state of loss in this world. You look forward to a vacation. You look forward and you long for it, and the days are approaching and the excitement builds, and you turn around and it's over. Done. Lost. But heaven is not a place of loss. It is one moment to the next of endless joy unspeakable. Death will no longer threaten us, only eternal life. Can you imagine such an existence? In the new heavens and the new earth, a physical existence, as we believe in a physical resurrection, only no death. No death. Only a continuation of the joys of this moment for all of eternity. And most important, heaven is in the presence of Christ. We will see Him face to face. We will see Him for the first time. Now we can only imagine and only ponder what Christ must be like. That we will see Him, we will hear Him, and we will worship Him for all eternity. The communion with Christ that we thirst for now, and we do thirst for ever-increasing communion with our Savior. In eternity, it will be full, and we will enjoy it with joys unspeakable. Jesus Christ has designed a place for us with everlasting joy, a place described as the new heavens and the new earth, a place untainted by sin, and a place for us. It is our hope, and it will not be taken away. On the other hand, for those who do not know Christ. And it's either one place or the other. And the default, as you consider what is the default, what is the place that all men are destined to by nature and by birth, the default is hell. We are delivered from hell. People tend to think that we go to heaven automatically. And the only requirement for heaven is to die. Because you automatically go to heaven. Somehow, heaven might be taken away from you if you do really bad things, but the default is heaven. Well, that's not the truth at all. The default is hell. And hell, for those who do not know Christ, will be a place filled with torment and indescribable anguish. Jesus describes it in Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell will be the ultimate expression of the wrath of God. remember, the wrath of God is one of His attributes. In other words, it is of the essence of the divine being, the wrath of God, a place where men will be eternally given over to their sin, a place described as a lake of fire bringing endless torment and suffering, fire that scorches the flesh, but the flesh is not consumed, and there is no death, so that there is a eternity of flames burning the flesh, but not consuming the flesh. It's a place described as outer darkness. And so I've heard people say, that's a contradiction. How can it be a place of fire and brimstone, and yet outer darkness when fire creates light? No, God and all light upon this earth is really a reflection of the glory of God. So it's always fascinating to me that in the creation account, God created light before there was any light bearers, before there was the sun or the moon or any stars, there was light. Light is a reflection of the glory of God, and there will be none in hell. So yes, there will be flames, there will be torment, and there will be darkness. And can you imagine a place with no beauty, no pleasures, only darkness? The lust of the condemned will only be intensified, but with no possible way to satisfy the lust. And so they will still lust after cars and houses and all the material things they had in this life, but there will be none. They will lust for all the good food and the wonderful things that God has blessed us with in this life by His mercy and His goodness, but there will be none in hell. Nothing to drink, there will be no soft drinks or no liquor for those that are given over to strong drink. There will be none of that in hell. In fact, not even any water to quench their thirst, though their thirst will be extreme. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man begs for just a drop of water to satisfy and quench his thirst, but he is given none. Those in hell will be surrounded by Satan and his demons, who with their cruelty will only add to the torment. Those in hell will be completely void of any manner of love and compassion and pity and graciousness. In fact, every means of restraint of the sinfulness of their hearts in hell will be removed. And so with all the viciousness and all the vileness and all the hatred, it will only increase forever and ever. And that's the type of existence those in hell will experience. It will be a place with no mercy, no chance of escape, no manifestation of the goodness of God. They will cry out in anguish, but their cries will go unheard by God. Well, the judgment of God is fearful, and men should tremble at the thought of standing before God. Hebrews 10:31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we have to understand, I've painted a picture of the glories of heaven and the terrors of hell and the wrath of God. But understand, the wrath of God is already kindled. Already kindled. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is already kindled. God's wrath is being stored up unto the final judgment. But we need to understand that it is already kindled, and God brings judgment in this life, not only in the ages to come. And the judgment that God brings in this life, we refer to as temporal judgment. Judgment brought in time, now, as His judgment, as His wrath is already kindled. Now, before I go on, just as I described heaven and hell and the great distinction between the two and the glories of the saints in heaven and the terrors of the wicked in hell, Understand that for God's people who have trusted in Christ, we will never, ever taste of the wrath of God. God's anger, which is the demonstration of His wrath, God's anger will never be kindled upon you. Jesus has met all the demands of the law. His blood has cleansed us from all iniquity. Romans 8:1, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God deals with us tenderly, with pity, as a father to His children. He chastens us as a loving father chastens his children and must chasten his children, has a responsibility to chasten his children, but it should be done in love. God, who has infinite love, also chastens His children, but He does so in order to correct us and draw us nearer to Him in holiness. Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For the lost, however, God's judgments upon them are punitive, punishment, if you will. God's chastening upon you, dear saint, is never punitive. It's not punishment. It's disciplinary. It's designed from the loving hand of God to draw you nearer to Him, to conform you more to Christ. It is never punitive. It is always disciplinary. For the lost, on the other hand, God's judgments temporally, in time, are always punitive. It is a foretaste of the judgment to come. And so for all the suffering that all of the wicked do in this life, and there's plenty to go around, you know, the righteous and the wicked sometimes experience the same thing. So a righteous man can have cancer. But for the righteous, it's a wonderful hand of the loving God to demonstrate in his life and in his heart the infinite love of Christ and the abiding presence of Christ and the warm mercy and care of Christ in his life. And it's a wonderful experience of grace. For the wicked, on the other hand, who has the same cancer, it is but a token of the eternal consequences of sin, in which for all of eternity there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and this is but a foretaste of that which is to come. Well, I want to set before you tonight the reality of temporal judgment. And obviously, it is in the context of the lost. And I know that among us tonight that there are many, most of you, are professing believers who have turned to Christ and embraced Christ, following hard after Christ, and Jesus Christ is the love of your life, and you desire more than anything else to honor Him, and you have the hope of eternity. You're looking forward to that blessed day when you see Him face to face. But there may be others among us that have no hope. You've not turned your life to Christ and not trusting in His grace and the perfection of the cross and the excellence of His atoning sacrifice. And so with a hard, stiff neck, you're continuing to live your life in rebellion against Him, and understand clearly that there are temporal judgments even now and only a foretaste of that which is to come. But to remind you also that there is grace and there is mercy for those who turn from their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. There is mercy in this life. Now, mercy is one of the attributes of God. It's a part of His divine character. But the display of mercy, though displayed upon the elect forever and ever and ever, the mercy that is offered by God's free grace upon lost humanity is only for now, only for this life. There will be no offers of mercy in eternity. So I want to set before you tonight three aspects of God's temporal judgment. First of all, it comes unexpectedly, sometimes quickly, often after a considerable time has elapsed. And so it's a very unexpected thing. Second of all, it's always unseen. God's means of judgment are often mysterious, unexpected. And then thirdly, it's always a just recompense for sin. God always deals justly. He's a just God, a perfect judge. And so these are the three things we'll look at. It comes unexpectedly, and most often comes unseen, mysteriously, and often or always a just recompense for sin. So first of all, it comes unexpectedly and sometimes quickly, but often after a considerable time has elapsed. And so we look at the text before us tonight, and here's Abimelech. You have to ask yourself, how long did Abimelech scheme in his heart, lusting for power and authority? Now, remember, Abimelech is the illegitimate son, born of a concubine. He's not one of the heirs of the brethren. He's kind of the outcast. He doesn't particularly have any close kinship with the 70 other sons of Gideon. He's the illegitimate one, born of the concubine. And after the death of his father, his wicked heart devised a scheme that was truly unimaginable, to kill all of his brothers. Verse 5 again, then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the son of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Well, the text tells us that he got what he wanted. He was crowned the king. He's happy. The people of Shechem are happy. There was rejoicing. Everything went just fine. And the text tells us that he was king for 3 years. So for 3 years, he's sitting upon the throne. I have to imagine that he had a crown upon his head. And the Shechemites, they enjoyed having a king. So everything was dandy. Everything was fine. It would seem that the blessings of God was upon him. Because he's got what he wants, the Shechemites have what they want. And it would seem that, well, that God's blessings was upon him. From every external observation, the blessings of God are upon Abimelech. But even when he was enjoying his kingly reign, and he had everything that he wanted, good food, he's the king. Everything a man's heart could desire, he had, he was the king. And the Shechemites, everything was good with them too. They had peace and a king reigning. Everything was great. They didn't realize that even in the midst of this wonderful time, lasted 3 years, they were under the wrath of God. The righteous are often confused by the apparent blessings of the wicked. If you remember back when we went through the Psalms, in Psalm 73, verses 3 through 5, David says, "For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." There are some people upon the earth that from every outward observation, everything is fine. We see musicians and actors and athletes living in mansions, driving expensive cars, having all the things that this world has to offer. And from the outward observation, it would seem that they are under the blessings of God, not the curse of God. But God's judgments are not often what we expect. Spurgeon writes of them, or wrote of them, "From their youth up, these men who deserve perdition revel in prosperity. They deserve to be hung in chains, and chains are hung about their necks. They are worthy to be chased from the world, and yet the world becomes all their own." Well, this is nothing more than a token of God's wonderful mercy and forbearance upon fallen humanity. It does appear that there are many in our fair town who are wealthy. You can drive down, through parts of town. I like driving down Old Hammond Highway, and they've got mansions on both sides of the road, and these are lovely dwellings, big and luxurious. And you say, wow, what kind of person lives in a home like that? It's nothing more than a token, a demonstration of the goodness of God. You remember when Moses asked God, God, could you show me your glory? I remember God's glory is the full expression of his divine being. And God tells Moses, I can't do that. It would kill you. But here's what I'll do. I'll give you just a token of my glory. And he caused his goodness to come across so that Moses could see. The goodness of God. Well, such mercy and goodness should cause all men to tremble. Say, oh God, you've been good to me. Your mercy overwhelms me, oh God. God, I have been wicked and defiled. I am deserving of your wrath and judgment, but God, you've been good to me. God, forgive me of my foolishness. God, forgive me of my sinful heart. I bow before you and submit my life to you. But they do not. God's delay of judgment causes most men to vainly deceive themselves that all is well. Such is the case with Abimelech. For 3 years, all is well. I'm under the favor of God. All is well. And so most people in this world enjoy the wonderful blessings of God. God causes the sun to rise upon the just and the unjust, and wicked farmers receive rain just like righteous farmers do. But God makes it clear that his mercy and his compassion in no way removes his wrath and judgment. Exodus 34, verse 6, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so the wicked do unspeakable things, and they appear to get away with it. And God's delay of judgment causes multitudes to perish as Satan whispers in their ear that all is well. God's temporal judgment often comes unexpectedly, and often after a great season of delay, and such as it was with Abimelech. Second of all, it comes unseen. God's means of judgment is often mysterious. And so here's this young man, Jotham. Now, he's the youngest of the 70. So you can imagine that Abimelech killed men who were much wiser than this young boy. This young boy brings this prophecy, and he says again in verses 19 and 20, if then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let the fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. Well, Jotham then fled away and was forgotten. And you can imagine these men from Shechem and Abimelech saying, now what is this fire that he was rambling on about? They could not have imagined how God was going to bring this to pass. After all, this is the very season that Abimelech is enjoying his reign, and the Shechemites loving their new king. But verse 23 tells us of a great enmity that God raised up between Shechem and Abimelech, between the city and their king. Verse 23, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Now, it could have been a spirit from the realm of darkness. It could have been a demon that God raised up to bring judgment upon these men. Could have been. But more likely, It's simply talking about the stirrings of the sinful human flesh rising up in hatred. You know, God grants us favor with one another, especially in the Christian community. You know, I always enjoy reading the ARPCA update each week when churches speak of a wonderful season of peace that is being enjoyed by the church. We've enjoyed a wonderful season of peace. But I never take it for granted, because the season of peace can end quickly. And many times, you know, we enjoy the season of peace as God's gracious dealings with us. But we can become proud. We can become arrogant, such as the Church of Laodicea, and God can remove the blessing. So I'm always thankful when God grants us the favor of men. I often pray, you know, one of our chaplains with ARPCA asked for prayer that God would grant him the favor of his superiors. We should pray, and we should pray for one another, that God would grant us the favor of our superiors, of employers, of neighbors, of husbands and wives together. Husbands and wives enjoy wonderful peace and harmony. It's amazing how you can have a couple that love each other dearly, and then it seems that they enter into a season where they begin grinding upon each other, and everything is harsh, and unkind words are spoken, and you wonder, what in the world is happening here? I remember once there was a man that really irritated me. This is years and years ago. This is long before the ministry. And this is many, many years ago. And I prayed, God, would you do something with him? You know, it's so irritating to me. What God did was something to me. And I saw him as not being that irritating at all. He ultimately became a dear friend. The issue was with my heart more than with him. And God can stir hearts. He can stir your heart. He can stir the hearts of others and bring this wonderful unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, as Ephesians 4 would say. And so here's Abimelech and Shechem enjoying harmony, but wicked men on both sides, and God merely removed the restraint. And they very quickly turned on one another. God withdrew the peace, and conflict immediately ensued. So before long, the enmity was unleashed. So the Shechemites made plans for an ambush, and Abimelech found out their plan, and so he set forth his own ambush. And after defeating the city of Shechem, the leaders fled to the inner chamber of the temple, and then, following the leadership of Abimelech, the tower was set on fire. Verse 49 of chapter 9, you can read of it. And all the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech, put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died. About 1,000 men and women, just like Jotham had told them. Well, Shechem fell under the righteous judgment of God, temporal judgment. They got exactly what they deserved. But the bloodthirstiness of Abimelech had not been satisfied. He's a wicked man, and wicked people are not easily satisfied in their wickedness. So he went to the nearby city of Thebes and he captures it. And the people did just as they did at Shechem. They also fled to the tower in order to flee from the attack of Abimelech. And so Abimelech was determined to repeat his dastardly deed of burning the people to death. Only God had different plans. And so in verses 52 and 53, so Abimelech came to the tower He fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. Where it worked at Shechem, it'll work in this city too. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Quickly called to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him." So the young man pierced him through, and he died. Well, God's dealings with sinful man are endless in scope. This is the king and the city that loved one another. The king was enjoying his reign for 3 years. Shechem enjoyed their king for 3 years, and God turned them against each other. God can bring judgment in unimaginable ways. The very thing that we lusted after can become the object of disgust. How often do you hear of a man leaving his wife and children and running off with his secretary, only to find a short while later he becomes disgusted with her? God turns their hearts against each other. We often use the expression buyer's remorse to describe the failure of earthly things to bring satisfaction. And so the very thing that we lusted after and had hopes that it would bring us joy and had hopes that it will satisfy our hearts, as soon as we buy it, it becomes disgusting to us, and we lament that we ever bought it at all. Such they claim with RVs. What do they say about RVs? The two best days of owning an RV is the day you buy it and the day you sell it. We can become quickly disgusted with the very thing that we lusted after. Neighbors can be given over to a reprobate mind, ending in terrible feuds, often with very trivial reasons. Sometimes the reason is not ever known. It's like the Hatfields and McCoys. A man or woman proud of their body can be consumed by disease. Goes on and on and on. And we can't dismiss the suffering of AIDS or other STDs that are the direct results of sin. There are many temporal judgments from God that happen in this life. They're foretaste of that which is to come, but still, the hand of judgment upon the wicked hearts of men. I shared with you before, many years ago, our former pastor and I went to visit an individual. I don't even remember his name, and I don't really remember at this point his relationship to the church. Might have been the relative of someone, but we went to see him. He's dying of cancer, and he's truly gasping for air with a cigarette still in his hand. And gasping for air, and we asked if we could share Christ with him, and he said no. And he was dead within a few days. The hope of life was standing in front of him, and he said no, as the judgment of God was already kindled upon him, temporal judgment in the hardening of hearts, and he perished in his iniquity, and he's in hell at this very moment, or awaiting hell. Well, God's dealings with sinful men are endless in scope. And then finally, it's always a just recompense for sin. Abimelech and the Shechemites suffered the just consequences of their sin. They got exactly what they deserved. Can you imagine the vileness? Here's seventy brothers, his own kinsmen. And so wicked, wanting the kingdom so badly that he's willing to kill each and every one of his own kinsmen so that he can get what he wants. And the Shechemites actually gave him money to hire the worthless army to carry out his wicked scheme. They got exactly what they deserved. Verses 56 and 57 again. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. You know, we often hear people anguishing over the problem of suffering in this world. In fact, one of the great defenses of atheism is the problem of evil in this world. How can there be a loving God, a caring God, a merciful God? How can such a God exist in the presence of such suffering upon this earth? You often hear people say, why do bad things happen to good people? The problem is, the question is based upon a wrong conclusion, that there are good people suffering, when in reality there are no good people. And so we live in a sinful world, suffering under the just consequence of sin. So the question should come, why do good things happen to bad people? That's the question that we should ask. Why is it that there's any good at all happening to evil people upon this earth? And the only answer to that is because we serve a good and merciful God. So all the good things enjoyed in this life are by God's grace and His mercy. And it's true even of the elect. Lamentations 3:22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Well, God's mercies are continually renewed, even upon us. We owe God our allegiance. We owe Him the worship that He deserves. Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. The point is, God is a God of perfect justice, both eternally and temporally. A God of perfect justice. Now, much of God's judgment is reserved for eternity. And I gave you a picture of hell a few moments ago. But there are also temporal judgments. And we've seen it demonstrated many times in Scripture. When God destroyed the whole world in Noah's day, He was just in doing so. And understand, Noah and his sons and their wives were the only ones saved off the entire face of the earth. 8 souls. And the Scripture says, but Noah found grace in the sight of God. In other words, Noah was a sinner as well. Noah finds grace in God's sight. But you understand that in the flood, men and women and, yes, little children all perished in their sin. And God was just in doing so. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then Abraham receives word that God is about to destroy the city where his kinsman Lot is living. Abraham's concerned, and he questions God. God, would you, being the just God that you are, the God who does right, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And we read in verse 25 of Genesis 18, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? The Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place on their account, because God is a righteous judge. Of course, we know the story. God did not find 50 or 45 or 40 or 30 or 20, or 10 righteous in the city. If the truth be known, there was but one righteous Lot, that Hebrews 11 tells us he was vexed continually at the wickedness of the city. his wife was not righteous, for she looked back, longing towards the city, and was turned to a pillar of salt. His sons-in-laws were not righteous, because they were mocking him, pretending that he was speaking in jest as he warned of the judgment to come. And we know that even though God spared them, his daughters were not righteous. They were not spared because of their righteousness. And all the men of the city were the most vile that you can consider. There was but one righteous man, and God brought him out and then destroyed the cities. God always does what is right. So the Shechemites burning to death in the tower seems cruel. Can you imagine? The whole city retreats to the tower being the place of refuge, and they're fleeing from the armies, and they think they have found the place of refuge. This would have been men and women and children. And we think, oh, what a cruel, horrible thing. But they got exactly what they deserved, just as Nadab and Abihu that God struck with lightning, and Uzzah who reached out to steady the ox cart, and Ananias and Sapphira, and it goes on and on and on, and all of these are examples of temporal judgments. So God is holy, infinitely pure, and he's also just, and he operates with perfect justice. And so as a perfectly just and holy God, he must, and he always does, execute perfect justice. And he must judge sin. Notice I say he must judge sin, because he is a perfectly just God. Sometimes the judgment is reserved for eternity, shall I say, always, ultimately, reserved for eternity. Even when there's temporal judgment, tokens of the eternal judgment, it is just a token. Because all the wicked that perished in the flood will be judged in eternity. Ananias and Sapphira, I hope they're brethren. Because I just hope they were brethren. You know, the scripture tells us of those coming to the Lord's table unworthily. Some are sick among you, and others have slept. And I have to believe that these were members of the church. Is this judgment and wrath and anger? No, it's still disciplinary. God dealing with his own people with tenderness and care. You say, would he do that and kill them? How can that be disciplinary? I don't know. All I can say is that it's quite possible that even in the taking of a life can be a wonderful act of mercy when we continue in stubbornness and rebellion. It's not punitive, though, but an act of God's mercy upon his own dear children. But remember, the wicked are under God's wrath and judgment even now. Psalm 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Or Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He's bent his bow and made it ready. In other words, judgment is at hand. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. And the point is, God's justice will prevail. Always. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19. So there is temporal judgment, judgment that happens in time, tokens of God's eternal wrath. And so the suffering that the wicked endure in this life is a just recompense for sin. Suffering is a just recompense for sin. And it's a token of God's judgment to come, but for the redeemed, suffering is a wonderful, tender mercy from God. as His hand of grace continues to be upon us. So if you're here tonight and you have not received Christ, I hope you understand that the difficulties and the sufferings that you endure in life are tokens of God's judgment upon you. I've heard wicked people say, well, you know, all things are working for good. Or I've heard other people say, well, you know, I've been through hell in this life, so there must not be a hell to come. And all of these foolish statements. Every degree of suffering you are experiencing in this life, and I know you are because of the nature of the world in which we live, you can only look into the fiery judgment of God and declare in your heart, I am getting exactly that which I deserve, and it is but a token of that which I will receive. But there's mercy. Those are horribly strong words. Pastors are sometimes accused of trying to preach people out of hell, of which I've heard other pastors say, I wish I could. I wish I could scare you enough to cause you to flee from the wrath to come. But I know that because of the hardness of the human heart, you will not, unless God has mercy upon your heart. But I can tell you this, for those who flee from the wrath to come and look full into the face of the gracious Christ, there is peace and comfort. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He says, take of the water, take freely, drink. The gospel is freely offered, and for all who will receive Him, you will find forgiveness of sin. You will find a gracious Savior who is willing to receive and ready to forgive for all who turn from their sin. As the Scripture says, why would you perish? Why would you not? And so the Scripture says, today if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. In other words, don't do just like the Israelites did, hardening their hearts. Today if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. He will receive you if you repent and trust in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, O God, that if there's one among us here tonight who has not received You, that he would see the graciousness of Christ. He's a loving Lord, a merciful Savior, saving the worst of sinners. The Apostle Paul, who even led Christians to their death, found grace, and he looked back over his life and considered himself the chief of sinners, but yet he found grace. I look back over my life and, oh God, I thank You for Your mercy and Your grace in saving sinners. And each and every one of us here tonight can look back and see just how wretched and wicked our sin is. But we have a gracious Savior willing to receive and willing to forgive. And so, Father, if there's one here tonight, I pray that they would see their iniquity and see how vile it is, and that it would be a fearful thing as they look into their own heart. They would see a gracious Savior with arms outstretched saying, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Father, have mercy upon the unbelieving tonight. In Jesus' name. Now, Father, as